If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we are going to be in the book of Titus, 5th T in a row in the New Testament. It'll be chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verses 10, and we'll make our way to verse 14, and I'll read verses 10 to 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray, Lord, as we come to this time in our worship service, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, that we would hear from you. Help us to feed upon your word, to be nourished by it, to be rebuked and chastised by it. Help us grow, Lord. Help us grow in our knowledge and in our love for you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin with some quotes to help us think about some ideas in our text this morning. And the first quote comes from Martin Luther, who said, I had rather that true and faithful teachers should rebuke and condemn me and reprove my ways than that hypocrites should flatter me and applaud me as a saint. Quote from Matthew Henry says, I reckon him a Christian indeed that is neither ashamed of the gospel nor ashamed to it. John Owen says, custom of sinning takes away the sense of it. The course of the world takes away the shame of it. And then a couple of quotes from Spurgeon. The man who clings to his own righteousness is like a man who grasps a millstone to prevent himself from sinking in the flood. And then, be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. As we come to verse 10 this morning, we find out why Paul instructs Titus that the pastor elder must be a man of the book, anchored to sound doctrine, able to teach it for the health of the congregation, and to rebuke any who would teach contrary to it. As it turns out, the scope of this problem is great. In verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The key word is many. This is no small problem. I don't know to what extent the size of the church in Crete was, but small or large, having one, two, or a few false teachers and unsound congregants would risk the health of the church and be more than enough to contend with. So Paul gets the word that many are involved in this predicament and more are likely to be caught up into this mess. Paul knows the danger that this presents to the church, and he wants Titus and the church to identify it and to take measures to tackle it. And doesn't it seem that the church in our time continues to face these same problems? The enemy doesn't take vacations. Those of us who are born again continue to wrestle with our own flesh and blood, our own carnality. False teaching, unsound doctrine, the wisdom of the age, evolution, sophisticated thinking. All these things continue to bombard the church today. It isn't anything new, but the church has to be aware, alert, wary of the enemy's attacks, and wary of well-meaning folks who have been disillusioned or deceived by unsound teaching. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." The challenge is real, but it's also internal. So we see that this is not a small matter. So who is it that's involved in this problem? Who's the culprit here? Paul tells us that these individuals are characterized as being insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. And this is especially true for the ones who belong to the circumcision party. Paul tells Titus and the church how these folks can be identified. Take a look around. Are there any amongst you who are insubordinate? These are those who are unruly. They do not wish to be subject to authority, to leadership, and especially to the authority of God's word. Another way to identify them is through their speech. These are empty talkers. 1 Timothy 1:6 says, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussions." This is a kind of meaningless conversation, fruitless discussion. This is the kind of conversation employed to snooker the unsuspecting, to deceive. It sounds really good, but there's no substance to it. They will say what they say, but don't mean what they say. Their intention is to use speech to lull folks into thinking that they're on their side, that they are for them. It reminds me of shopping for a used car on the car lot. A salesman walks up to you, doesn't know you from Adam, and starts right in with a small talk, trying to butter you up to make you feel like he's your good buddy. The brother from another mother you never had. Telling you he's got the best deal ever. And then, you get the details of the deal and you wonder what happened to your new bestie. As confident as he told you he was, somehow you didn't get the great deal you thought you expected. And you realize he will say just about anything to get you to sign the dotted line. He doesn't work for you. He works for the dealer. Brothers and sisters, beware of those who will say what itching ears want to hear. There are many who do not choose a church based on sound doctrine, but based on how encouraging, how positive, how relevant is the message and what they can get out of the church and how little do they have to contribute. Don't fall for empty words. And there's another way of telling who these troublemakers are. Paul made it abundantly clear that they were especially of the circumcision party. These troublemakers, those who habitually cause problems, inciting others to defy those in authority, were of a certain party. They were partisans. They were a faction within the group who were zealous for their own causes. And in this particular case, they were zealous for their religious duties under Judaism. Turn to Acts chapter 10, and let's take a look. Let's see the opposition that the early church faced from the beginning. Acts chapter 10, turn towards the end. And we'll look at verses 45. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days, continuing on into chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Because that was a problem. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animal and beast of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'" That was a Jewish law. That was the Jewish tradition. That's why the circumcision party had a problem with Peter. Verse 9. "But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" Even then, there was a battle going on. This view towards the Gentile was coming from their religious background. From a nationalistic standpoint, they were indeed called to be separate from the Gentiles. And many customs, including temple worship, distinguished certain areas apart from the Gentiles. So the idea here is that those of the Jewish background, or tradition, as Tevye would have said, are the ones instigating the trouble here. Calvin says that it was necessary to identify this group because, quote, "it is highly requisite that such plagues shall be known by all. We ought not to listen to those who plead that we should spare the reputation of this or that individual when the matter in question is the great danger of the whole church, and so much the greater danger was to be apprehended from that nation because it claimed superiority above others on account of the sacredness of its lineage. This is therefore the reason why Paul reproves the Jews more sharply, in order to take from them the power of doing injury." End quote. Being born into a certain family, into a nation, or whatever, does not save you. Remember, the Jews said that they were the children of Abraham. We got this. We were born into Abraham's line. We're good. We're good to go here, Jesus. Well, Jesus told them, no. Your father is Satan. The devil is your daddy. Concern for the health of the church is why Paul calls them out, and he wants the entire church to know it, and he expects the elders to deal with it. All right. Now that we've seen the scope of the problem and have identified the source of the troublemakers, we press forward to see what was going on. What was it that these rabble-rousers were up to? Well, they're upsetting whole families. They're disrupting, subverting, and overthrowing entire families. This word is used to describe the action that Jesus did when he overturned the money changers' tables from John 2:15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. This is what these guys are doing. They're overturning. They're flipping upside down entire families. Paul warned Timothy of the same danger to the church at Ephesus, and even names two of them by name. 2 Timothy chapter 2. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. How can you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe him to be your Savior if the resurrection's already happened? It's turning it upside down. So this idea of upsetting and overturning and subverting the faith of entire families is reprehensible. Well, how, you might ask, are they doing this? How is it that entire families are being upset? It happens by being taught what ought not to be taught. In other words, they're being disrupted by false teaching, unsound, unhealthy doctrine, as opposed to sound doctrine, which comes from the very Word of God. These Judaizers were trying to persuade families to return to the ways, to the traditions, to the practices of the Old Covenant, to follow the law and achieve righteousness on their terms. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not the good news of the covenant of grace. They think their religion, Judaism, is superior, that goodness and salvation can be found in following the works of the law. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that these works of the law were dead. And furthermore, this is an elementary or basic doctrine. This is not something deep and in the weeds. All Christians should understand that we are saved by grace, not by works. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This is basic Christianity 101. The foundation of our salvation, the simple gospel message is repentance and faith. Repent of your works, your efforts of being good, of doing good, because it's all filthy rags before holy God. And trust. Put your complete faith by grace in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone. In case you missed it, the writer of Hebrews writes again, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. He, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Families are being misled, deceived into believing that they have to do to secure their faith. Friend, if you believe that you have to do something to earn a spot in heaven, you've not heard or understood the gospel of Jesus Christ rightly. Jesus saves by grace. Jesus saves by grace alone, through faith alone. And he alone is the one who saves. There is no amount of prayers that have to be recited a number of times. There is no pilgrimage that has to be made. There are no special graces, Hail Marys, pray to this saint or that saint. No love offering that will merit a right standing before God and bring you into peace. Now, Jesus already accomplished redemption when he was sent to become a man to fulfill the entirety of the old covenant law perfectly and willingly, laying down his life by being nailed to a cross as our substitute, atoning for our sins and propitiating, satisfying God's wrath forever. So that now we can have eternal life, to know peace with God, being adopted into his family, being joint heirs with Christ. Jesus did all this. He saves. And you had nothing to give him in your fallen state. God provided the sacrifice once and for all. And he saves out of his own mere good pleasure, his sovereign will, and his love for us. Well, we also see that these troublemakers are subverting families by shameful gain. The word gain in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Paul uses it in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The issue is one of shame. Shame that is the driving force to gain or achieve. This word was used by Paul to describe a shameful or disgraceful image in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11:6, it says, "For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." And he similarly uses it again in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, "If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now, before I get a bunch of sexist, "you're a sexist, hater, bigot, blah, 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 male." This is the exact word Paul uses. The exact word. These images or actions are considered inappropriate and should be understood as shameful, scandalous, ignoble. Sinead O'Connor, anyone? Shame is defined as a painful sensation excited by a consciousness of guilt or impropriety or of having done something which injures reputation or of the exposure of that which nature or modesty prompts us to conceal. It's a bad feeling that comes from our conscience. But do we pay attention to our conscience anymore? Or have we become so hardened in our repetitive, shameful actions that we've actually seared our conscience and no longer experience shame anymore? Paul, writing to Timothy about these dangers, says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from fruit, from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it was received with thanksgiving." Do you see it? Do you see it there? It's the words of man, the deceitful words of man, forbidding marriage, forbidding this food and that food, following man-made laws and traditions instead of staying true to the Word of God. From Ephesians chapter 5, we get another idea of this shame. It says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret." It's shameful to talk about it, to even mention what they're doing in secret. So this gives us a good understanding as to what was the motivation behind these false teachings. Now Paul does something that captures my attention. Did he really just do that? Did he really say that? He brings into this discussion a saying that one of the Cretans, one of their own prophets, had made. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They're always lying. They're evil, wild animals. They are lazy gluttons. So you say, "Wow. Tell us how you really feel about this, Paul." And then Paul doubled down. He says, "This testimony is true." He says, "One of your own dudes says that you guys are a bunch of lying, fatty, 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 fatso, evil dog, animal, beast." And Paul has to concur, because what he's heard bears witness to the fact that you're making this saying true. You are living out this stereotype. It doesn't mean that stereotypes are right or good, but why, for the love of God, would you live out this stereotype? Church, wake up. These are liars. And what they are telling you is not the truth of the Word of God. Do not let them deceive you. They just want to fatten themselves by devouring anything and anyone in their path. Now that Paul has our attention, and the attention of Titus and the church in Crete, What comes next? What to do? What to do about this problem? Two things. First, silence them. The beginning of verse 11 says, they must be silenced. They must be muzzled. Not physically, but they must not be given a place to teach. They cannot be allowed to subvert the teaching of the truth of the Word of God. This word is in the infinitive, meaning that it's not to be a one-time silencing. It has to be an ongoing silencing. They must not be allowed to spread their lies. Their falsehoods have to be undone by the continual teaching of sound doctrine. These are fighting words. This is the gospel. It's worth fighting for. We stand our ground on the solid rock of our faith. We will not allow the gospel of grace to be undermined by works righteousness in any way. We will not allow any to teach or preach any other gospel because there is no other gospel. You want to try to add works to it? You want to go back to some aspect of the law? No way. You be quiet. Silence. We're not going to listen to any of that. We won't have any of it. We will only feed upon the Word of God. So go ahead. And keep your gospel according to Star Wars. The gospel according to the Beauty and the Beast. The gospel according to Titanic. The gospel according to the 50 Shades of Grey. The gospel according to CNN or Fox News or anything else. We will have none of it here. Titus, silence them. Pastor Elder, silence them. Do not allow anything to taint the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not burden your flock with man-made rules. There is only one gospel of Jesus, one faith. Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We will not allow for anyone to come in and teach what they should not and upset whole families. That is the charge of the pastor elder. The second thing that needs to be done about this is found in verse 13. Pastor elders are to rebuke them sharply. We saw this previously as one of the qualifications that the elder must possess. This is like an attack dog being trained, and the owner says, sick 'em Fido. Paul is telling Titus to go after them. And he told Timothy the same. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. His admonition to these young pastors is consistent. Rebuke those who contradict sound teaching, sound doctrine. And he tells them to do it sharply. No playing footsie-wootsie here. No time to be coy, to be gentle, to be sophisticated, to be diplomatic. No, he is to be sharp, to be severe. Listen to Paul's warning to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 says, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." It's the same word. The same adverbs, sharply, severe. But did you notice that even to the church in Corinth, he spells out the reason for his rebuke. And this is the last point of our text, and one that I want to draw special attention to. The aim of the rebuke. The aim of the correction. In 2 Corinthians 13:9, I just read to you, Paul saying, "For truth and your restoration is what we pray for." And he reiterates the same purpose in verse 13 of our text, that they may be sound in the faith. Dear brother, sister, sometimes rebuke and correction may come from your pastor, elder, and if done correctly, it will be coming from a place of love. Your elders love you. We care for you. And we are tasked with overseeing the care of your souls. If you are being rebuked, it will be through the counsel of the Word of God. The aim for correction is to restore the individual to be sound in the faith. I know there have been church members who've been wounded by a heavy-handed pastor, placing extra-biblical demands, telling them that they have to do X, Y, and Z to be right with God. And I apologize for that misuse and abuse of God's authority. The authority that a minister has is limited in scope. We can't even discipline church attenders. We can only discipline church members. Our counsel and advice must be within the bounds of Scripture. And accordingly, to overstep this is to overextend that authority. However, the pastor must contend for the faith. He must be prepared to confront any who would seek to undermine sound biblical doctrine, all the while desiring to bring them back into the fold. We want healthy sheep. And we want, and here's a shameless plug for our new Sunday school series starting next week, we want a healthy church. The second aim for this sharp rebuke is that Paul does not want them devoting themselves to the Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Again, Paul paints a target right on the troublemakers. Titus is to rebuke these guys harshly because he doesn't want to see the early church being led astray, trying to keep up with the law, throwing the gospel of grace under the bus. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll see how Paul writes of these battles of contending for the faith. And as we make our way through this chapter, listen to his pastoral heart. Listen to his care, to his warning, to his admonition, to his encouragement, to his reminder of the gospel. Colossians chapter 2. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through the faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. These are elemental doctrines He's talking about. Don't go after the circumcision made with hands. Continuing in verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The power of the gospel. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Hello, Judaizers. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows into a growth that is from God. Stay attached to the head. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Never forget that. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Rules and regulations will not curb your appetite for sin. How do you know that, Pastor? Because in the Garden of Eden, don't eat of that tree. And what happened? And we're under that. Pastor, elders, there are many who are insubordinate, talking a good talk, but aren't walking the walk. We have to keep watch over the flock. Families are being disrupted and upset. We have to keep watch over the flock. They are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons driven by shameful gain. We have to keep watch over the flock. They spin these Jewish myths and fables, issuing forth commands that sound good to entrap and lead some astray, lead some away from the truth. We have to keep watch over the flock. We must silence them. We must rebuke them sharply. The pastor elder is to be God's man, capable of rebuking those who would contradict sound doctrine with the aim of restoring them to the fold in the care and love of God. I close by reminding you Martin Luther's quote. I had rather that true and faithful teachers should rebuke and condemn me and reprove my ways than that hypocrites should flatter me and applaud me as a saint. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. You're so good to us, Lord, that you reveal to us that there are those who would desire to destroy families, to destroy the faith, to subvert the true gospel by adding to it, subtracting from it, following man's self-made religion. Lord, you are faithful. You're the head of the church, and you have put your men in place to contend for the faith. And the sheep of the flock have been made aware that the enemy seeks to kill, to devour, and to destroy. So Lord, help us as Sovereign Grace Fellowship. Help us to stay attached to the head. Help us to look to Christ. Help us to remain sound in our doctrine. Help us to follow where you lead. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.